we welcome your presence tonight in our study of Ezekiel. We thank you that the truth of your ages shines forth in his magnificent words. And Father, the judgment and the wrath and the fury that we see, Lord, let us take it to heart so that we remember you are a righteous God and you will demand obedience. And Father, show us how to do that for you tonight. Let Jesus walk in and be our guide. And Lord, would you just take every word that's said and may it be a glory and an honor to you. Bring us closer to you at the cross and let us, Father, in the Jesus name, understand what it is you would have us to take away from this lesson tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Ezekiel 14. Let's do a little bit of a review. Ezekiel is a unique writer in that he is trained to be a priest. He was a godly young man and came from a godly father and mother who raised him to be a priest. His father was also a priest that was taken captive in the second deportation of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. There were three deportations. Nebuchadnezzar, let's even go back a little bit further. The United Kingdom of Israel that was taken out of Egypt, rescued from Pharaoh, you know, the Red Sea crossing, and Moses led them through the wilderness, and they got to the land of Canaan, the promised land, and messed up and had to go back to the wilderness for 40 years. And then they finally get to Canaan, and Moses dies, and Joshua leads them into the promised land, which is Canaan, which was giant territory, which was Nephilim territory. And God said, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I fight for you. So Joshua led them in, and they took the promised land. That's Canaan. That's Israel, what we call Israel today. It's a promised land. And God made a covenant with them. You be my people and I will be your God. You follow me and I will give you the land. The covenant was with God was you follow me, the land is yours. It has a flip side to it. The reverse is also true. You don't follow me, you don't get the land. Because that's how a covenant works. It's two-sided. They didn't follow him. The northern kingdom began splitting away. And what happened was they wanted a king. God just wanted him to be the ruler. And they begged for a king. And he said, you won't like a king. They begged for a king. And of course, he gave them one. First king he gave him was named Saul. Wonderful, good-looking young man. Proved to have an evil heart. Was replaced by King David, a man after God's own heart, who had a lot of his own problems. Who had a son named Solomon, the third and last king of the United Kingdom of Israel. Solomon went way off, began worshiping foreign gods, began putting up groves, began worshiping phallic symbols. I don't know about Solomon's outcome. I know he's got some good authorship in the Bible and some wonderful things he wrote early on. It's iffy. He turned out not well. And when he died, the kingdom split. Jeroboam and Rehoboam became the quote vassal kings, and Jeroboam was the northern kingdom. They say about the 10 tribes, there may be a few less or more, but about 10 tribes in the north and two godly tribes in the south, and Rehoboam in the south. North bad, south good. We've said that before. This is ancient biblical history. And when that happened, the north went so far to the idolatry side. Jeroboam set up, remember, he brought golden calves in, and they began worshiping all kinds of idols, and Moloch became their god, where they burnt the children on the arms of the graven image, and they worshiped Chemosh, was a sexual god, and they had prostitutes outside the temple. And Jeroboam actually built two huge temples in the north so that the people wouldn't have to go south to Jerusalem to the temple. At the same time, the south was better. They kept the temple in Jerusalem and they had some kind of semblance of worship that was okay. The north went bad and God took them captive by the Assyrians. And I'm cutting this down real short. Assyrians came, they were the butchers of the world and took the north captive. Never to be united again. You won't see the joining of the northern kingdom again until the millennial kingdom. And you'll notice that in the millennium, Jesus starts restoring their tribes. Southern kingdom lasted another 150 years. They weren't quite as bad, quite as quickly. And under Rehoboam, they had some other good kings. You might remember Josiah. You might remember Isaiah was a prophet at that time. You might remember that there were some pretty good kings. Hezekiah we name as a good king, although he had a really awful son that ends that reign named Manasseh. But the south too goes bad, not as quickly, 150 years. And when they are taken, by this time, Babylon has the little territory of Babylon has come up and has taken Assyria over and defeated them. And they're the big guys on the block. And you might remember they're led by a young commander named Nebuchadnezzar, whose father Nabopolassar was the king. Nebuchadnezzar was the commander. He's in the north of Judea fighting when his dad dies. And he becomes king. He hurries back. And then he began sending warriors and armies against the southern kingdom, because he wants it all. He says, we're not going to play this split thing. I'm taking it all. And so he begins to take Jerusalem and the southern kingdom in three sieges. The first siege, he takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're taken down to his court. He's young. Nebuchadnezzar's 25. Daniel's 14. 15. He takes these young men that he really likes, makes them princes. He educates them, makes them eunuchs, puts them in his kingdom. And Daniel actually stays with Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. So for that whole time in the court. So Daniel and his bunch are further south. And about 10 years later, there's still rebel rousing up in Jerusalem because Nebuchadnezzar set up a vassal king. So he sends a second siege up. And at this siege, he takes the quote king, Jehoiakim, and he takes some people that you may have heard of, Ezekiel and his wife, and he brings them down to the northern part around a big reservoir where most of the captives are taken, and this is where Ezekiel's taken. At the time Ezekiel's taken, Jerusalem is still there, and there's a vassal king, because remember, he's taken Jehoiakim captive. He puts a guy named Zedekiah on the throne, and he's just simply a puppet. In fact, Ezekiel doesn't like Zedekiah, and he never calls him king. He's not the actual king, because Jehoiakim was taken with Ezekiel. So Zedekiah is up in Jerusalem, but he's wreaking all kind of havoc. And eventually, about the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, we're going to see that God is going to allow Ezekiel to figure out from, there's runners and there's message bringers. He's going to figure out in the 33rd chapter that that Nebuchadnezzar sends another army, and the third siege of Jerusalem, he throws it to the ground. He burns it to the ground. There's not a thing left. And Zedekiah's eyes are poked out. His sons are killed in front of him. He's brought in chains then down to Babylon too. That's where we're at with this. Ezekiel's in the second siege. Jerusalem is still standing at this point in chapter 14. He's still warning the people. He's sending messengers up north to Jerusalem saying, you're going to go captive. Nebuchadnezzar's going to take you too. You're not safe. And false prophets are following all around saying, don't listen to him. This is God's city. God promised us this. And using the old covenant of Abraham, using that covenant of saying, God saying, this is your land. But the reverse side of the covenant, remember, was if you be my people, I will be your God. You follow my ways, I will give your land. They didn't follow him. So God's breaking the covenant. We saw early on in Ezekiel that God is getting rid of the Holy Spirit in the temple, because the temple's going to be burned. It can't be burned if the Holy Spirit's still there. The Holy Spirit's too powerful. So remember a few chapters ago, we saw it leaving in increments. The Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit was going out. First it went over on the wings of the cherubim, then it went to the threshold, and then we saw it was up on the Mount of Olives, because it's leaving. God's saying, I'm leaving this temple because you've left me. And that gives them the rise to Nebuchadnezzar coming with the third siege and burning it to the ground. It couldn't have burnt to the ground if the Shekinah glory had been there, because it's too powerful. But God said, I didn't leave you. You left me. Therefore, I can't stay. And that's kind of where we're at here. So Ezekiel is being met by all kinds of false prophets that are lying. And so people don't know whether to believe him, the good news of, everything's fine and rosy, or Ezekiel saying, no, you've disobeyed God, and here's why. So this is where we're at with our friend Ezekiel. I like him. He's a tough cookie. But he's brilliant, and he's smart, and he's a man after God's own heart, and I wish we had an Ezekiel in America saying to us today, no, things are not fine. you've gone away from God and he's gone away from you. And I'm going to step into this probably deeper than I should. You want to know why we have school shootings? Because in 1962, we kicked God out of our schools. We said, you can't have a Bible in school. You can't have a prayer in school. And you are not welcome in our schools. And you want to know how to fix the school shootings? You invite God back. You open up a school every morning with somebody praying. You have a Bible verse on every chalkboard in every classroom in America. You ask preachers to come in on assembly days and tell them the way to find peace is through Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, there won't be a shooting happen, because when you invite the Holy Spirit in, the devil can't stay. But God is a gentleman. We kicked him out in 1962, and so 50 some years later, we have havoc in our schools. So you want to, if anyone asks me, how do we stop this? I said, it's easy. You put God back in his place, taking care of our kids. And that's the end of my soapbox for today. We're in Ezekiel 14. I am in verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? God's saying, putting his words in Ezekiel's mouth, and he's using a little bit of a pun, saying, these elders are inquiring why this is happening. God said, should I even listen to them? They have the idols in their heart. Should I even listen to them? Remember back in Ezekiel 8, verse 1? And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of God fell upon me. These are these same elders. Let me tell you about elders of the church, and it has not changed 2,000 years. Most of them are naysayers. Most of them want easy, posh jobs that sit in high-principled places in synagogues and churches, and they don't want to do a dang thing for God. And I'm just going to be as honest as I can. These are feel-good, do-gooders, do-nothingers. And it is the same today in the American church. Most elder boards meet. My dad used to have a saying, they met and they ate and they ain't done nothing yet. And that's about what these guys are. They're coming to sit in Ezekiel's house, probably to be fed by him. And they want to just chaw the stories, and they just want to just back and forth debate. He's going to lay it out to them. These are the same guys he's laid it out to before. So you saw them appear in chapter 8. They're still here. I'm in verse 4. Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart. I underline that. God said, I am going to seize the house of Israel by their heart. Think on that a minute, and then I'm going to pick that apart for you a little bit. Because they are all estranged from me by their idols. That act of seizing has a double innuendo, if you could read Jewish. It means seize as to take forcibly, but it more than likely means to recapture. And it's going to be a pun because they're going to be captured by Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's using that same word of them being captured, but that's what he's going to do to them. You see, and we don't get quite all the wordplay with the English as we do the Jewish. That I may seize or capture or recapture, that's what that means, the house of Israel. I wouldn't want God to have to seize me, because that's a violent act. That's not the pleasant falling on your face before the cross act. That's sword wielding, capturing kind of seizure. 1 Samuel 15:8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. That edge of the sword word is the same word as seize that God's doing here. It's a violent, warlike picture of God seizing them. And I can't say it strong enough in English, but maybe that gives you a little bit of the picture. So it's also equated a little bit to a parent seizing a rebellious son. Deuteronomy 21:19 says this, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. That part of Deuteronomy says, if you have a errant son, you're to take him out the edge of the city and they stone him to death. That's what that means, that seizing. So it's a stronger word than we imply sometimes with the English. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts him before what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against the man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's that phrase that Ezekiel says over 70 times to emphasize this is God speaking. And God says, I'm going to seize you with a sword, that capturing, like stoning to death, seizing, because I am the Lord. You've cheated on me with idols. You've broken our marriage vows and committed adultery with, I call them fallen angels. You could call them demons. That's what those idols are. Don't kid yourself. They had power. Those were demonic entities these people were worshiping. And they were doing sexual things before them. And they were killing their babies in their hands. And God said, I will seize you. Not a pleasant thought. Verse 9, and if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. God is making amends for Ezekiel here. He's saying, you know why he's saying this to you? Because I told him to. You better listen. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. Now he's speaking to false prophets. The ones that are tickling your ears, the feel-gooders, you know them today. They stand in the pulpit and say, it's all good. Give me your money and you'll be fine. Like, so I can buy my new Rolls Royce. Just hand it on over and you're going to have a great week. You go now and you have a glorious week. You hear them on TV. I know you do. I have too. Before I flip the channel real fast. And that's what these guys, these false prophets, are ear ticklers. They're feel-gooders. And God says, here's what he's going to do to them. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. There's always a little glimmer of hope. Some of them are going to be my people. In the end, there's going to be a remnant. There's always that promise of a remnant because God is a promise keeper. He made a covenant with Abraham, and God, because he is who he is, will never break that covenant. But the ones that won't be fulfilled in that are the ones that have chosen to lay him aside, not him laying them aside. 1 Kings 22:20, and the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. We're referring to spiritual beings who go out and spread lying words in people's ears and they hear them. And what you're going to find here is these elders are listening to false prophets who are hearing from not God. So who's the other side? The devil, who sends lying spirits. And they believing it. Nothing ever changes. You ever watch a YouTube or a MTV or some really crummy stuff on TV and you think, who authored that? Sometimes I'm flipping through trying to find something that I want. I think, oh, who could? And then I know who authored that. And you do too. It's not different. It's the liar, the deceiver, the old lion who walks around trying to seek who he can destroy. He's present here in these false prophets. Let me remind you of a couple of other things. Jeremiah, preaching and profiting at the same time. He is in Jerusalem. And we know Ezekiel is in the northern part around the reservoir. And we know Daniel is down at the court with King Nebuchadnezzar. These three big kahuna prophets. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are all trying to get this people back. These are big guns. God said his best to try to bring Israel. I mean, if we at this time had Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah on TV screens, it would make Billy Graham look like a peon. These guys are giants in the faith, and Israel still doesn't turn. And they're all prophesying at the same time. This is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4:10. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived the people in Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. And Jeremiah is saying, this is what these false prophets are saying. God tells Jeremiah, I didn't say that. Jerusalem's going to fall. And Jeremiah's lamenting. Remember, he's the weeping prophet. He's lamenting over Jerusalem. He says, God, they're telling us that you're not going to do it. And God says, don't worry. Jerusalem's done. Now, let's fast forward 2,000 years to Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And he is looking forward past his time to us. And here's what Paul says about our times. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That strong delusion that those false prophets were spreading in Jerusalem at this time, they were believing Jerusalem was going to stand. That author of that, we all know his name as the devil, is sending that strong delusion over us that they're believing. How many people do you know that are believing the lie? Jesus isn't coming back. They've been looking for a rapture for 2,000 years. He's not coming. Haven't you even heard Christians say that? I think it's a dangerous doctrine if you're following a church that are amillennialists that don't believe in the millennial reign of Jesus and don't believe in the rapture. I would cause you to go to 2 Thessalonians. Be careful that you're not believing the strong delusion. That's a really pertinent verse for today. So God's warning, he's telling Ezekiel, he said, they're believing the lie. And I'm in verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off the supply of bread and famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. I love this particular section. God says, even if, and he names these three giants of the faith. These are who God names. He said, even if Job, Daniel, and Daniel, you got to remember, is living at this time, and Noah were up in that part of Jerusalem and were praying for me to stop the carnage that's going to come. He said, I'd save them, but I'd still destroy Jerusalem. That's how strong it reminds you of the scenario of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Lot said, God, what if there were 50 just men? And he argues down to 5. It's the same story. And you know what happened? God saved Lot and his daughters, and he destroyed Sodom. Can't find it to this day. It's a wilderness over there. So we also see several things that are going to be a pattern for God when he destroys something. We're going to see famine. We're going to see hurtful beasts, sword and war, and pestilence. That's what he promised here. Do you know what John echoes in Revelation? When the trumpets begin to, the bowls begin to pour, and the pestilences, he promises these four things on the earth. God has a pattern that stays true, and it's the same thing. God's punishments are exactly the same as what Ezekiel says is going to happen in Jerusalem. John the Revelator, in the revelation of looking for our time that's coming, called the tribulation, is the same pestilences, beasts, wars, and famines. Why do you think he chose the three men to hero worship, sort of? Why would we think God named out three distinct men? Let me tell you some similarities. They were all upright, godly men. We know that. None of them could save the people around them. Noah couldn't save the world. I mean, he got his family in the ark, but that was it. Job couldn't save his own children. They were killed in a massive house collapse. And Daniel couldn't really save his people either. Daniel was taken in the first siege, and he couldn't do anything to save the rest of his people. But but God spared them. They are really a picture of the rapture, if you want to know what I think. He plucked them out, and he saved them. That's your promise, too. You want to be a Job, Daniel, and you want to be an Ezekiel, too, because God's singling him out. I would make him my fourth hero there. Continue on in verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. That's the promise of the rapture. Do you see Jesus in there? He says, if you're righteous, if you're like Job, if you're like Noah, if you're like Daniel, I will save you. That's a picture of the rapture for you. That's a Jesus picture right here. Verse 17. Or if I bring a sword on the land and say, sword, go through the land. And I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God. They would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Only you will be delivered in this world in the rapture if you know Jesus. The world's not going to be raptured when you are. The evil people are not going to get to be raptured. Just you. Only you. Make sure you have Jesus in your heart. These are rapture promises. This is the same pattern that we're going to see start real shortly, I think. And I can't date it, but I think shortly. Verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it as blood and cut off from man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. I will deliver only them. And that goes to say, godly parents, if your kids aren't saved, you need to get to praying, because you could be raptured and leave your kids here. There are no grandchildren for God. There aren't any grandchildren. You don't get piggybacked on because your parents were saved. And godly parents better be on their knees for their kids. Because if you're raptured and your kids are left, all hell is going to break loose on earth. I'm in verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and the famine, the wild beasts and the pestilence. That's the pattern God has for his judgments. You saw it in Egypt. You saw it here. You're going to see it in Revelation. This is God's pattern for judgments, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant. Here's the promise, the remnant, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. Here's what happens that most theologians think. Ezekiel's very upset by these visions. He sees Jerusalem's destroyed. He sees the pestilence, the beasts. He sees the famine and the sword. And he is weeping before God because these are his people. Maybe relatives, but they're definitely his people. And that God shows him, he says, "Buddy Ezekiel, there's a remnant. There's this core bunch I'm going to save." And that's our promise too. There, if we really saw the havoc that was to be left when we're raptured, we'd be on our face bawling. God says there's a remnant that I saved because of my faithful. And so that takes us then to what is the promise inherent for those who would believe? There's always a promise for believers. And if I could teach you anything ever, always a promise for believers. That's God. Yes, he has fury, and yes, he's going to have wrath, but there's always a promise for believers. And I am in the next chapter, Ezekiel 15. This is the shortest chapter in Ezekiel, and it's got 8 verses. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to bring a picture of something you've heard before, and I want to cement it in your mind, and that is the vine. You've heard it before. You will see it throughout the Bible. You need to understand what it is so that every time you see it, God uses the same picture. He uses the same symbologies. He uses the same word thoughts so that you know the mysteries of the Bible. This is not a mystery. It's just you need to study. And we're going to talk about what the vine is. This now is in the last time of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is still in Jerusalem. He has not been taken captive. The third siege has not happened. So Zedekiah is still vassal king up in Jerusalem. He is still evil. And this is what the time period that we're in this chapter. I am in verse 1 of chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? If you know anything about the vine, and he's talking about the grapevine. The grapevine is a strange plant. It's not a tree. It's not really a bush. It is just a vine. But it's a woody kind of stemmy vine. And yet the wood is useless for anything except fire. It's useless. You can't make furniture from it. He says it's not even strong enough to make a good peg. And I want to tell you that this is how you see Jesus in this verse. That same peg, that root word peg, is the same word as the nail that they hammered Jesus' hand in the cross. When you see peg, heads up, there's a reference to the cross. It's a foreshadowing that they're going to hang him on the cross. And I know I'm looking real deep in that, but actually, that's really true. Every time you see peg, you see several prophets that mention that peg, or it's always a reference to the cross. But anyway, basically, let's talk about the vine. The vine is always a picture of Israel. And when it's a fruitful vine, when it's thriving and going through the forest, and it can weave around trees. I have grapevines all around my pool. And they can weave around stuff, and they can wrap around fences, and they can grow up trees. But on their own, they're useless. The wood's not good for anything except to burn up. But when they're great and they produce clusters of grape and they're fruitful, they are a beauty to behold. And that's what God says he wants Israel to look like. A fruitful vine, a producing vine, full of fruits. Jesus said we're supposed to be fruit producers. And he didn't literally mean fruit producers. Your fruits are the fruits of the Spirit. So this is another picture of Jesus. So Ezekiel's giving them the picture of the vine. And he's saying, here you are, kind of rambling, brambling, all growing all around here. You don't have any fruit. You're pretty useless. So you know what? God's going to burn you up because that's all you're good for. You can't build chairs out of it. We can't even make a peg to fasten someone to a cross on. That's how useless you are. So always remember what the vine is. That's an idiom that will not change. Is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? No. The answer to that is no. If you want to go into a really cool study, and I don't have time to do it at night because we've got a really long chapter after this, but Matthew 23, there's a really interesting parable that Jesus talks about. And it is the parable of the vine and the vine dresser. And you'll know this story because the guy, long story short, the owner sends workers and they get beaten and thrown out, and he kept sending more people. He finally sends his son, and they kill him. You'll remember that parable. Go back and reread that, remembering that the vine is Israel, and doesn't the vine, quote, Israel, really kill the son, the master's son? Reread that parable, understanding a little bit more about the vine. I don't have time to lay that on top of this tonight, but you can do that. That's an interesting study, and it's in Matthew 21. Another idiom you might hear for Israel is the olive tree. Jeremiah will mention them as the olive tree, and so will Paul. Sometimes when they talk about the nation, the whole nation combined, it's the fig tree. And more than likely, when they talk about failures, they're going to talk about the bramble bush. This is kind of the picture Ezekiel's going to give you of how this vine's turned wild. It's more like a bramble bush. That's failure, by the way. If it's a bush, if it's an unfruitful vine, it's failure. And God deals with that by burning it up. And so the wood of the vine is useless except unless it's producing fruit. Now, sometimes you're going to see the vine, when it's full of fruit, ministering and doing good things, you're going to see a picture of the Messiah coming, because he does elicit that symbolism too. So grapes were the early sign of fertility and abundance in Canaan. If you remember that the spies went out and brought back huge grapevines and grapes, and that was a showing that the land of Canaan was fertile and fruitful. So you're going to see this picture all through the Bible. But remember, typically when you see the vine, you're talking about Israel. Israel was like a vineyard. But at this point, it's God's disappointing vineyard. And a vine that does not produce is plucked up and burnt. And that's just the way we do even my grapevines. I cut them off, and I don't know that I burn them, but I throw them away. They're not any good. They don't come back. Once they've quit producing, they don't do any good. So that's the parable you're going to see. So the wicked wine dressers, too, you'll see that picture in Luke 20. That reminds you of that Matthew parable we're talking about. So is the vine better than wood is the question that this Ezekiel asked. No, of course not. The vine without fruit's useless. And so we see the peg image. I want you to remember that is the cross. I'm in verse 4. Instead, it is this. He's reminding, if you're not producing anything, he says, instead it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and is burned? You're useless. I'm going to burn you up. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, and I underline this next phrase, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I mean, it's crystal clear here. I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you look back what he said, I'm going to burn you up. What happens to Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar in his third siege comes in and burns it to the ground. Ezekiel said, I will burn up the vine that doesn't produce. I will burn it to nothing. And that's exactly what happens. Nebuchadnezzar comes in with that third siege. He pokes Zedekiah's eyes out. He kills his sons. And he burns Jerusalem to the ground. It is so burnt that the temple's gold dripped down in between rocks that the soldiers were said to be picking it out with their knives. It was so melted. This is a picture of what's happening to Jerusalem. God casts them into the fire. I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I think that's as plain and simple as it could be. And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, God says, for the 70 plus time, when I set my face against them. He's done. And the false prophets up in Jerusalem at the same time that Zedekiah is still alive and still ruling, they're saying, don't worry about that. You're God's city. You're God's people. This is God's temple. He's not going to desert his temple. Have you heard pastors saying, this is God's church? Just give your money. This is God's church. I would imagine if he were walking that city, he wouldn't darken that door. Wouldn't darken that door. God had left this temple. God had left this city. And now he says, you're like useless vine. I'm going to burn you up. And you begin to see how, when you understand the idioms, the picture that he's giving, he's telling them, you're going to be burned to the ground. And they were. I'm in verse 8. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. And what if we read this sentence, if we stood up in a church in America who was preaching good times are here to stay, and we read these words and say, this is what God says to you. Thus I will make the land desolate because you have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. Could we take that to heart? I think so. Because God has the same words for America. Now I'm in the longest chapter of Ezekiel. It is also claims to be the longest prophecy in the Bible. It is certainly the longest allegory or symbolic story in the Bible. It is longer than the book of Jonah, Nahum, Haggai, or Obadiah. But it is a jewel. It is in a poetic form the description of Israel's history, and it begins to remind you that this was a marriage covenant by God with his bride Israel. And he says it over and over and over. Here in the longest chapter in Ezekiel, the story is told in detail of their unfaithfulness and all their sordid, loathsome characters, so that God's infinite abhorrence of Israel's sin may be clearly seen. He handles down a rash, harsh judgment on his bride, so that the unfaithful wife of Jehovah is called out and brought to task exactly as she should be for the despicable acts of sin, which are going to be paralleled with whoredom. And that's the story that awaits you in chapter 16, and I'm in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Now see, he's going to target it right to the city. He says, you want to know what's going to happen to you? This is to you. No beating around the bush anymore. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And that's a strange picture. He's starting at the birth of Israel. He's saying, you got into Canaan, and you were birthed a brand new nation. Actually, they became a nation. If you want to know, the birth of Israel is when it first was a nation, was when it left Egypt. When they left Egypt with the pots on their backs and the gold they'd asked from the Egyptians, and they went out in the mass, probably about 600,000 or 700,000 of them by that point. When they left Egypt, they became a nation at that point. Before that, they weren't. They were tribes. They were a nation now. And God's saying, hey, let me tell you the story of your birth. You ended up in Canaan. Finally, after you wandered 40 years and all that story, then you finally end up in Canaan. Canaan is Israel. That's the promised land. That's where the homeland is. He says, when you get there, you were like a, here's what you're like. You were like a strange baby. It's like you had been raised by the Egyptians who were, or like the Amorites, or like the Hittites. You're like pagan. Remember, they were trying to build a golden calf right in the middle of the bottom of Mount Sinai when Moses went up to get the tablets. They were building a golden calf. He said, you're a baby born of pagans that nobody wanted, and you got thrown out in the field. Now, here's what you have to know, symbols. A newborn baby in those times, they weren't in a hospital, of course. And he said they would be rubbed by water. And then the mothers, or the midwives, rubbed them with salt, which is a disinfectant. They didn't have alcohol rubs. They didn't have cleansing cloths. They disinfected them, cleaned them with water, cut their umbilical cord, and wrapped them in swaddling cloths. And he's saying, that didn't happen to you. You were a brand new nation, and you were thrown into Canaan. And he said, you went into Canaan, and you tried to do pagan things. So he's saying, I came along, and I felt sorry for you. I took care of you as a baby. That's the picture. Remember, this is a long story. And Ezekiel's saying, this is how you look to me. You look to me like this straggly little pagan baby that nobody even cleaned up after you were born, and I came along and rescued you. And you were thrown out in the open field. In other words, that's the picture of them. Okay? You get it so far? Let's continue on. Now remember, this is a long allegory, a long story he's telling. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, this baby hadn't even been cleaned up, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. For your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. Now remember, I'm going to take you back. God is giving a picture of, this is a picture of Israel, of how it started as a baby and how it grew, and he's calling her female. Israel is the picture of God's wife, so it's going to be a feminine picture. This little baby girl that was just straggly and no one took care of, he birthed it up, he cleaned it up, he held it up, he fed it and took care of it, and now she's growing into a young woman. And that's what happened in Canaan. They began thriving. They began prospering. They were good farmers. They had great crops. They began being merchants. They began being vineyard owners, and they began to thrive. The picture he's giving is you became like a young teenage woman, and you were beautiful because I had been taking care of you, okay? So that's the next part of the story. And I'm in verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. In other words, you were mature. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you. And this is, and I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Now, the spreading the wing over, you'll remember in the story of Ruth and Boaz, when Ruth goes into the threshing barn and she lays at his feet, and she says, spread your robe over me. That's a symbol of a kinsman redeemer. When a kinsman redeemer would take a young girl and promise to marry her, he'd spread his robe over. It was nothing sexual. It's just a kind of a pledge. And then she would be pledged to him. And Jesus did that in a sense. He became our kinsman redeemer. This is the symbol. God spread his wing. Some translations say robe, say cloak, over Israel. He pledged to her to be his betrothed. This is the betrothal stage. God saying to Israel, you will be my wife. I will protect you. And that's what this picture is. Remember, this is a story. So that's the next part. I'm in verse 9. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. And to get a person ready for marriage, you remember when Esther went before the king? She had to be anointed with oil for months. Preparing a young girl to be a bride. Anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you in fine linen and covered you with silk. He's preparing her to be his bride. And he's also mentioning all the fineries. Israel is thriving at this time. This is her story. She's making fine silks. She's gathering animals and trading in furs. She's making good olive oil. So this is her story. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, getting her ready for the marriage. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. I just want to do a little aside here. If God clothes his wife with earrings, I'm okay wearing them. That's just a little funny, but I think the Holy Spirit has kind of a joke here. Then you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidery cloth. You ate pastries of fine flour, honey, and oil. That's a reference to what the priests ate in the temple. So this is a little bit of reference with Israel, is I gave you a temple, I gave you priests that ministered to you, and I gave you a place to worship. You remember, this is her story. This is the pattern. She's now thriving. She's got a temple where she can go worship. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. Everybody was phenomenally impressed with Solomon, because by that point in the kingdom, the wealth of Israel was phenomenal. And this is what God's alluding to here. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Can you begin to see how the pattern is working for him? He's showing this story as a young woman progressing and getting more and more beautiful. It's Israel. This is his wife. This is now his betrothed, his engaged one. Okay? I'm in verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty. This is pride, guys. We're going to see pride come in. Israel is thriving. They don't give God credit, they give themselves credit. Played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing who would have it. Imagine a man preparing a young, gorgeous virgin to be his wife and expecting her, spending money for her to have all the training that they did back then and all the royal treatment. And then she goes out and has sex with anyone that comes along. This is the betrayal God's going to show you that he's feeling. And he's going to be kind of graphic about it. But he sets up these terms of her being his wife. So this is how he pictures it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. It was typical. I'm not going to go into great detail. There's lots of information out there. What was done on the high places. Those are where sexual orgies often happened. There were phallic symbols in the high places, in the groves, in the trees, where men and women would have sex with harlot prostitutes of both sexes, and there were multi-orgies often. It was said of the Canaanite women that they had to once a year, be a prostitute at their pagan temples, and therefore the babies that came from that the husbands didn't want, so they let them have and they sacrificed them to Moloch. This is the kind of stuff Israel began dabbling in, and there's way more stuff than that. You can read it. It's pretty gory and it's pretty icky, and God's fed up because his young virgin betrothed fiance was playing the harlot with other, I'd say, demons. I mean, you can call those idols what you want, but they're demons to me. And that's what they were involved with. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. Now, you can go there where you want to. A lot of phallic symbols, okay? You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord. If you remember earlier in Ezekiel, God let Ezekiel look into the temple, and he saw the priests using the incenses and the food that was given for God and worshiping the sun. Remember, they were facing the east, and they were worshiping the sun? And God said, you took my stuff and you gave it to these idols. You committed spiritual adultery against me. In verse 20 now, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. He's taking them back. Remember when I started you as a nation? I held you up. I birthed you. I took care of you till you became beautiful. And this is what you do to me. You use my temple for harlotry, you use my sacrifices, you use my incense, you use my gold, and you make phallic symbols on high places in my trees. You have sex with foreign worship involved. You do this to me. The detestable worship of Moloch. You take the children that you bear and you lay on the burning arms of Moloch, and you watch them burn alive in his arms, and you dance and have sex in front of him, and you're mine? You call yourself mine? I can't even imagine the outrage that God is feeling with these people. Disgust. Continuing on in verse 23. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you. I taught you years and years ago, when God says something twice, it's huge. Woe, woe. We see that in Revelation. There's three woes that happen towards the end. That's big. There's two right here. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshy neighbors. And I'm going to tell you right now, you can use your imagination what that fleshy means, and you'd probably be right, because he's saying you have had sex with these people that have humongous male organs. That's what he's saying. And that's why they worship the phallic symbol. They're humongous male organs. And he said, that's who you desire. This is how he feels about what they're doing. And increase your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Woe, woe, he says. Very fleshy neighbors. Verse 27, behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you diminished your allotment and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea. And even then you were not satisfied. What he's saying about this is he's naming different areas. The Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. You're worshiping. You don't even just stick with one idol. You are insatiable. You don't just do Moloch. You have to have Chemosh. And then you bring in Baal. And whatever country is taking you over, you take on their idols. And you keep all your old ones. You don't just stick with one other god. You have a multitude. You cannot be quenched. You are so bad, you want everybody's idols. And he's basically saying, not even the Egyptians do that. Not even the Chaldeans. They have their own idols. They don't want everybody. You want everybody's. You can't be satisfied. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth about sin. Sin can't be satisfied. It's like doing drugs. That people, and I've never done drugs, but I do know this. They say you take a little bit and it's not enough. The next time you need a little bit more and that's not enough. And the next time you need a little bit more and that's how you get hooked. Sin is insatiable. You talk to anyone that's involved in any kind of addictive behavior like alcohol or drugs, whether they're prescription or not, it never stays at a plateau. It takes more and higher doses and more, and that's how the devil hooks you. That's how I think a sexual addiction is too. And this is what's happened with the worship of these idols. He's saying, you're not even like the other countries. You have to have more and more and more. You have to all their gods. And that's what the more I read of this, the more I think, they had dipped into the bottom of the pit, and they were still not as low as they were going. And yet, is America not the same way? In the 50s, when I grew up watching TV, there were not even any hints of bedroom scenes. There was no cussing. There was not strange things advertised. And beer couldn't even be on TV or, you know, things like that. And now I think, gosh, you can't even hardly watch the commercials, let alone the shows. And so it's like sin has no limit. It gets worse and worse and worse. And I think we see it in our face every day. And do we get callous to that? That's the question. Because I think that's what happened with Israel. Verse 31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. He's saying you're not even as good as a whore. Whores get paid. You gave away yourself for nothing. In fact, you paid people. You paid foreigners to erect shrines. You paid people to teach you how to worship their way. You brought in foreigners and you made them hired people so you could learn the trade of this religion. You were worse than a harlot. At least they got paid. You were paying people exactly the opposite. You said you're opposite of harlot. You're like an adulterous wife. And that's where you get that picture again. This is God's wife he's talking about. He said, you were paying people to teach you this stuff. And that's true. They had people hired in their temples to do all these acts. And they received money and gold. And that's how it worked. Verse 35. Now then, O harlot. Look what he calls Israel. Remember, he's talking to Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered, and your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness, and I will judge you. Underline. As women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged, I will bring blood upon, and I underline this, you in fury. There have been multiple times God talks about his fury. Yeah, we know he loves, but he's furious here. And jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. And it is said that so many people were killed when Jerusalem was fired upon by Nebuchadnezzar and burned to the ground. Very few people escaped, and those that did were taken into captivity, but many were burned alive. Some were killed by sword. Those that fled were also killed. There was no escape. Nebuchadnezzar had set up a siege, and so there was no escape. And those that were left, a lot of them that stayed in the center were burned. This is what God's fury looks like. Does it remind you a little bit about Revelation and the tribulation, the burning and the fires and the pestilence and the sword? It is the same story. We bring this on ourselves by disobeying God. Look, the tribulation is for the unbeliever. It's unbelieving Israel. The tribulation, and you might as, I don't know who you've studied Revelation with, but the tribulation is for the unbelievers in Israel to come back to God. And he will send fire and fury and pestilence to bring them back. And he's doing this right here. He is the same God, always and forever, and this has been his pattern. The reason we don't understand Revelation, we don't understand the Old Testament. You understand what he did here in Ezekiel, what he promised would happen in Jerusalem? Same thing's going to happen in the tribulation. It's not different. Just 2,000 years have passed. The same God. And this is what he's telling him is going to happen to his harlot wife. I'm in verse 40. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. By the way, this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is his army. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. Most of you are going to be dead, in fact. So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. That's a promise for the remnant. That's a promise for the millennium. There will come a time when Jesus comes back and that big white horse in Revelation 19 and he steps foot into Petra and he saves that remnant, God's no longer angry with them. They're his then. There will come a time. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. It is an interesting fact, and you should know this because this is also their history. When Israel is finally taken and Jerusalem is taken in the third siege, and that's the last capture of Israelis taken by Nebuchadnezzar. After 70 years, you know, we studied Ezra and Nehemiah and all that, and we like Zerubbabel and going back and building the temple and all that. When that happens, when they go back, never again do they get involved in the idol worship again. God burns it out of them, literally. This final firing of this bunch. The ones that remain, they do go into captivity for 70 years. Yes, they do. The third siege and all that. But when they go back and they're allowed, remember how Cyrus lets them go back and begin to start building? Never again. You go to Israel today, there's no shrines to pagan gods. I mean, yeah, the Muslims are there. But, I mean, the Israelites, it never again happened. So God's saying, this will be the final firing of my fury against all these lewd idolatries. It never again happens for Israel. And that is the only good thing redeeming about this. And I'm in verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this Proverbs against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. That goes back to you tried to become pagan. You tried, remember that baby that tried to be pagan and grow up? You tried that. It didn't work. You tried to be like your mother, those pagans. But I'm going to burn it out of you. Verse 46. Your elder sister is Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. It is where Jeroboam put that golden calf temple. It's a horrible city. Who dwells with her daughters in the north of you. That's in the northern kingdom. You and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. We all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know the idolatry and the sexual sins that were happening there. This is who he says you're related to. You act like Samaria with the golden calf, and you act like the sexual sins of Sodom. It's not a good picture. I would not want to be equated with either of those two cities. He's saying, Jerusalem, you act like, try to act like your sinful sisters and daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. He says, you're worse than Samaria with the golden calf idol stuff, and Sodom with the sexual sins. Jerusalem had gotten really bad. This is how bad? Worse than Samaria, worse than Sodom. Matthew 10 says this in the 15th verse, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And that's pretty bad. That was our tax collector Matthew saying how bad Sodom was. So God's saying through Ezekiel, Jerusalem, you're worse than that. Verse 48 continuing on, as I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor nor needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away. And I underline this, as I saw fit. Somebody asked me one time, why does God allow tragedy and heartache? And I said, because he can. He did this because he saw fit to do it. I don't know his reasons. I know this, he's just, and he saw fit to punish them because they would not come back to him. America, I would open up my eyes if I were you. Pay some heed to Ezekiel. We're in verse 51. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and they have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judge your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. And now this is, remember, this is the idol worshiping area. He says, you're worse than they are. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. It is sad that those towns would say, when people would chastise them for their sins, say, well, look what Jerusalem's doing. We're not near that bad. And that's what he's saying. He's saying these bad cities would justify what they were doing because you were doing worse. This is how awful Jerusalem had gotten. Verse 53. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you confronted them. In other words, I've already taken the northern kingdom captive. They're already taken. You're coming too. You're coming too. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not by a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around here and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. That's what it boils down to. Yeah. Talk about Samaria, how bad she was. She was bad. Talk about Sodom. She was bad. But you made a covenant with me. And the covenant said this. You will remain in this land as long as you obey me. And you broke your covenant. So I'm taking you out of the land. Those other people are pagans. Yeah, they're awful. But you're worse because you made a promise to me. As your husband, you covenanted with me to be my wife and to obey me and to follow me, and you broke that covenant, and I'm taking you out of the land because that was the contingency on that covenant. You broke it, is what he's saying. Verse 60, nevertheless, big word for God, repentant word for God. Heads up, We're going to hear about a remnant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And, oh, promise, 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 I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. You want to say Jesus in the Old Testament? Take a look. Here it is. Here's the new covenant he's going to make. I'm going to send a son. Because you can't do this on your own. You become a whore. You become a harlot. You've turned from me. You can't stay on the narrow path. You can't keep the Abrahamic covenant. You can't keep the promises at Mount Sinai Moses gave. But I'm going to send a son. He's going to be a redeemer. Heads up. Jesus is coming. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. What he's saying is this. In the end times, when you read about the millennium, there are going to be a remnant from even those countries of Assyria, even those countries of Chaldea, even Nebuchadnezzar, that are going to receive Jesus. They are. He says in the millennium, they're all going to come. There's a remnant from all, and they're going to be like sisters to you. And here's the promise of the Messiah. You can't keep the old covenant. You can't keep what Abraham and I covenanted about. You can't stay true to me. Look what you've done. But I'm going to send a Redeemer. And he's going to lay out his blood on a cross. And you're going to receive him. And because of him, when I look at you, I'm going to see him. Because he can keep the covenant. He can shed an innocent self on a cross and lay that down. And you can believe in him. And I can see you then. And I can see some Assyrians. And I can see some Sodomites. And I can see others that couldn't have done it on their own. Because the new covenant I'm going to make is going to cause the Messiah to come. It's going to be a new covenant. This is the restitution for all of us. This is the promise. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide you, get this, an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord. Paul says, he is the propitiation of our sin. It means atonement. He says the atonement is coming. That's a picture of Jesus, guys. Ezekiel is promising that Jesus is coming. And I don't know if you knew that he's all over the Old Testament. I hope I make it clear to you. But he's in every nuance, every thought, and every promise. And he is the new covenant, the atonement for our sin. And right here, we see the promise that is to come. Ezekiel 11:17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those hearts whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. When I provide, and here's the key word, atonement for all you've done. And that was back in chapter 11. We get that same promise. And if you want to circle one word that should have just screamed out to you in this lesson, it's that through all the punishment and all the wrath and all the fury, God promises an atonement for your sin. And I'm going to ascertain here, and you can disagree with me if you want to, he's promising Jesus. There's no other way for you to be atoned of your sin. And this scripture writing, 550 years before the Messiah was born, God promises him to his people. Because he says, you're a harlot wife. You're a sinful, detestable, sinning, whoring woman. and you can't keep the covenant. I'm kicking you out of the land because that was the covenant I made. You stay in the land as long as you follow me. You're not following me. I'm kicking you out. But I will send an atonement for you that will give you a way back to me. And if you don't understand that this is a picture of God's mercy to us, then I haven't done a very good job with this chapter. I'm going to read you a couple of other things. Ezra. We studied him. We love him. 9:8. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg. Remember that peg I said always heads up? That's a picture of the cross. To give us a peg in his holy place. The nails of the cross gave you a holy place to be. That our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. In Deuteronomy, let's go what Moses says in chapter 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that's where they became a nation. And then he continues on in chapter 6, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And that's what happened. They had it good in Canaan. They were a young baby. God took them and nourished them, and they grew into a beautiful woman, and they threw him aside for the wonders of the world. And they threw God aside, and God says to them, I have to kick you out of the land because you broke the covenant, but I will send you an atonement that you can never renege on. Because when Jesus comes, he offers a way, the truth, and the life that anyone that accepts him would be saved. And what I say to you, the central theme of this part of Ezekiel is, Jesus is coming. Even in the wrath of God, he sent away. And for America, the shootings, the killings, and the fightings, Jesus is coming. Yeah, fury of God's here. And it's going to get worse, but Jesus is coming. And that promise of atonement is more real today than it was 500 years before he was born. Father, we thank you for the words of Ezekiel. I thank you for the promise of the atonement that's coming, that's here for us just to latch out and grab it. If anyone listening to this message does not know Jesus as their Savior, God, I ask tonight that they would come to the cross. I would ask you this night for that atoning promise of the Messiah. Lord, we love you and we worship you. We ask that you would be pleased with our message. In Jesus' name, amen.